Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit our website at seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with Choosing the Seven. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have seen that the believers were all in a great unity in Jerusalem, as we read in Acts 4:32. And they were sharing all things in common. And their hearts, as we say, beat as one. They were one heart and one soul in the scripture language. Now this was an answer to the Lord Jesus' request in John 17:21, that not only his disciples, but also all those who believed on him through their word would be one, even as the Lord and his Father are always in complete unity. At first, the challenge was from within. When a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, sought to bring glory to themselves that they didn't deserve, and cared more about their own glory than about their fellows, and that threatened the unity. Second, the unity was challenged from without, when the Sanhedrin arrested the 12 and commanded them not to teach any more in the name of Jesus. Now the Spirit answered both these challenges by striking Ananias and Sapphira dead and removing the bad elements from the unity, and then by empowering the apostles with great signs and wonders to keep proclaiming the word. But now there arises a second challenge from within, as we'll see in Acts chapter 6. And will this unity be able to stand the test from within? In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we read, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." The founder of the Word of Truth Ministry, Otis Q. Sellers, has said, "It will be well here to keep in mind that in Israel, no distinction was ever made between the civil government and the religious life of the people." Now, in our government in the United States, our government philosophy is that we believe in separation of church and state, as we put it. In other words, we keep civil matters and religious matters separate. But in Israel, there was no such thing. All religious laws were enforced by the civil government, and there was no difference between the two. There was no separation of church and state. And the state's laws were God's laws, and the religious laws were God's laws, and they were all enforced by the civil government. Now, God had commanded to all who govern in Israel and told them that it was their responsibility to take care of the poor and helpless, and in particular, the widows. In Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 through 29, we read, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." So they were supposed to care for all the poor, and understand that widows were among the poorest and most helpless in Israel. And this would apply to a widow who couldn't return to the home of her father and have her father care for her, and who didn't have a son, a grown son especially, who could care for her, because all businesses were run by the men. Just about every business was a family business, and they were run by the man, the patriarch. And every woman needed to be under the government and in the company, as we could say, in the business of some man. And then she could work, but she couldn't work on her own. She couldn't lead her own company. And so a woman without a family business run by a man to be involved in, why, she had little recourse. Beggarhood or prostitution, perhaps, but very little recourse. So a widow with no man to support her was among the poorest in Israel, the most helpless. And they were the very ones whom the law commanded that the leaders in Israel were supposed to take care of. Now, we should realize when it comes to the 12 apostles that these men were not meant to be simply religious leaders and religious men. They were actually destined to judge, that is, to govern the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now that is what the 12 will be doing in the kingdom of God. And of course, Judas replaced with Matthias. They will be raised from the dead, and they will be governing the 12 tribes of Israel. So they are destined for that. Now from Pentecost on, the 12 were God's appointed rulers over all who had received Jesus Christ. And they, therefore, had the responsibilities and the obligations that all rulers in Israel would have. The obligations and responsibilities that God placed upon them. And the most important one of those, perhaps, was to take care of the poor in Israel. Now, it is evident as we read through the record of the book of Acts that the apostles had practically unlimited funds at their disposal. Remember what we read in Acts 4, 34, and 35. "Nor was there anyone among them," that is, among the believers, "who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses," we would say, all who had investments, "sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet," that is, at their control. "And they distributed to each as anyone had need." So the apostles had no lack of funds. They had plenty of money at their disposal for distributing to all the poor among the believers. Because many, in giving their all to the unity, had given their possessions, their investments, to distribute to their poor fellows. And that was part of their being of one heart and one soul, their hearts beating as one. They cared so much about their poor brothers and sisters that they would sell off their investments to care for them. Now, in this situation, if any widow was neglected, therefore, it was not due to lack of means. The means were there. The apostles had it. Now, what had happened, no doubt, is that the 12 had distributed the money when the number of the disciples was small. However, this is no longer the case. Now, there is a huge number of believers, and so this task was being neglected. Now, those who point out the neglecting of this task are the Hellenists. And we must understand who these Hellenists were. Hellenists were not Gentiles. Hellenists were Jews. But they seem to me to be Jews who did not natively speak the local language of Aramaic. They might have spoken it, but they learned it as a second language. And they clearly had an accent. And these were common in and around Jerusalem. Understand that really you could not keep God's law outside the land of Israel. We don't realize that today because today really there's no Jew who can keep God's law. And they've developed a religion, a man-made religion of Judaism, which is how we keep Judaism without really being able to keep the law and the Bible. Because to keep the law and the Bible, there are things you can't do. You have to be able to go to the temple. You have to be able to go to the priests. You have to be able to attend Jerusalem 3 times a year, especially once a year at Passover. If you can't go to the Passover, and if you can't slaughter your Passover lamb, and if you can't keep the Passover, then you are not an Israelite. You are kicked out. And there is no one today who can go to the temple in Israel to bring their sacrifice at Passover because there is no temple. So there is not a legitimate Israelite on earth today except those who are in Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ you can be forgiven of all breaches of the law. But that's among the Jews. Of course, Gentiles, I don't believe, become Jews when they believe in Christ, not at all. But back in that day, you could keep the law, but you could only keep it if you were living in Israel. So the Jews who were born outside the land, the Jews who were born in other nations, knew that they weren't really pleasing God, that they weren't really qualifying as Israelites. And yet Israel was a poor nation. The economy was there was bad. There was no work for you. And the locals would say, oh, you're a long-lost brother, come back home. No, they'd say, you're a foreigner. You're from Rome, or you're from Greece, or you're from Asia, you're from wherever. And you're not a native here, and we want to give our business to the natives here, you know, not to you. And yet there were those who became wealthy outside the land, who became people of means, had a lot of money, and they could use that money to move back to the land, maybe in their retirement age. And then at last, they could keep the law, and at last they could please God. Maybe if they're wealthy enough, they could bring children with them. And then those could keep the law along with them, without the locals getting mad that you're taking work from us. Of course, they're bringing a lot of money in instead. So these Hellenists would return to the land, and yet they were always considered somewhat outsiders by the locals. So it seems in this situation where the widows are being neglected, that these Greek-speaking Jews thought they were being discriminated against. Oh, they're not giving our widows money because our widows are Hellenists, and they're giving it all to the Hebrews. Now, their murmuring was not specifically against the apostles, even though it was the apostles who were failing to distribute the funds. Well, I think it would hardly have dared to murmur against the apostles after the Ananias and Sapphira incident. They would have known better. So instead, they simply turned their murmuring against all Hebrews. Now, really, I don't think that this was at all targeted against the Hellenists. The apostles just plain didn't have the time. All widows were losing out, not just the Greek-speaking ones. Yet, since they can't turn their murmuring against the apostles, they do it against the Hebrews. And this threatens, this discord challenges the great unity that God built. Because suddenly all hearts were not beating as one. Hellenist hearts were beating against Hebrew hearts. And the unity was challenged. In Acts 5, the Spirit met the challenge. In Acts 6, what will he do? Well, let's see. Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So the 12 act quickly to meet this second challenge to the great unity from within. Now we need to further consider what was going on here and why this neglect was happening. Understand that the apostles were busy men, but not in the sense of being workers with 1,001 duties to perform. No, they had one great task, which more than demanded every minute of their time. Consider that now everything they had ever known about the Old Testament had to be carefully reconsidered in the light of what had been taught to them and what had taken place in the 3 years previous to Pentecost. That is, all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had taught and all the things that had happened, particularly in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the entire Old Testament had to be reconsidered in the light of this. Hundreds of former ideas and interpretations had to be abandoned. And new understandings of the Old Testament had to be carefully and cautiously arrived at. Of course, that required consideration, investigation, and meditation. And remember, biblical meditation has to do with dwelling on something, thinking it over carefully from every aspect, not emptying your mind like silly Eastern meditation does. So all this consideration and investigation and meditation had to be seasoned with continual prayer, because, of course, the Lord had to guide the whole thing. Then they also needed to recall to mind and reconsider every word and every act of the Lord while he was with them on earth. And the Holy Spirit would bring all these things to mind so that they could remember them. Remember, that's what the Lord promised in John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So they needed to consider all things that the Lord had said to them and bring forward the truth contained in it. Now, as they brought forth this truth about the Old Testament and about what the Lord had taught, they then had to deliver this teaching to the waiting people, many of whom never departed from the temple in fear of missing some word which the apostles brought forth. Now, in this situation, it may have been that at first, the work of distributing the funds was a pleasant and relaxing interlude in their labors in the word. But when the number of the disciples multiplied, the time which could be given to this work was insufficient. This caused the Hellenists to murmur at the Hebrews about the neglect of their widows. Now, it is unreasonable to say that this incident was recorded to show ministers how to deal with those who murmur in their congregations. Or to teach, as some teach, that this shows us how to organize and carry on the work of the church. Now, that is not why these things are recorded. Rather, the reason that this record is enshrined in the Word of God is to teach men a lesson in spiritual values. And that is that service in relationship to the Word is more important than service in relationship to men. Now, this was the same lesson that is taught in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, where we read, "Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" And the Lord there clearly taught that Mary's attitude was superior, and that focus on the Word of God is more important even than other forms of service, even than serving the poor. And the apostles well knew this. Now, in order to read the present church system into Acts, the seven men chosen in this chapter are called the first deacons. And that's what C.I. Scofield does in his Scofield Reference Bible in his notes. The Lutheran commentator, C.H. Lansky, whom I enjoy, I think he's a good commentator in many cases, but in his comments on this passage, he can see nothing but a church meeting. In fact, he even implies that they called the question and took a vote. He reads Robert's Rules of Order into the passage. Oh, yes, this is part of what we see all too often, and that is that nothing in the churches can ever be made to conform to Scripture. Rather, everything in the Scripture must be twisted and wrested until it conforms to church practices. Now, the simple facts of the passage are that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them. And the Holy Spirit guards carefully against calling this the church. And we should not call it so either. The apostles tell the disciples what must be done. This they did kindly but firmly. What they gave them was not a proposition to be considered, but a directive to be acted upon. They state their conclusion, that it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. And they had their priorities right, just like Mary did. The Word of God was more important even than caring for the poor, even the most desperately poor, the widows. They had much truth from the Bible to bring forth, and they could not neglect this most important job, for a job as important as it was, that was of lesser importance. Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So they present the solution. And they say, pick out seven men of good reputation. Of course, one must be of good reputation if he is to handle money. Now, they don't pick them out themselves. They leave it up to the believers to pick out the seven who meet these criteria. Now, besides good reputation, they are to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. But Holy Spirit here has no "the" in front in Greek. So it means men filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, that's what you can see. You can see power. You can't see the person. Now, after the believers pick out these seven, the 12 will then appoint them over the distribution of the money. Now, this was not something the believers got to vote on. There was no Robert's Rules of Order. There was no modern voting system. Moreover, these seven men were not elected to an office. They are never called deacons. This is no justification for church boards. No, these seven men were just given a job. Now, these seven were never controlled by the apostles or by the multitude. No one ever could call them to account and audit them. They were under God's orders. And if they misused their position, if they embezzled funds or anything like that, well, there's no doubt about it, but they would have died at the hands of the Lord, just like Ananias and Sapphira had done. So no one needed to check up on them, because there was no way they could have misused their position. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the apostles will continue their most important work. Now, this is not an example of how to order the church. And I wouldn't suggest giving the money into the hands of people with no oversight. But understand, churches are nothing like the great unity, and their leaders are not the 12. So the lesson this shows us is that prayer and ministry of the word is more important even than good works, even feeding hungry people, even taking care of the destitute. The word of God is more important. And that's the lesson we should see here, and not some kind of lesson in how the church is to be run. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. The multitude, it seems, was pleased with this arrangement. And they chose seven. Now, in Greek, the name you list first is the most important. And the first they list is Stephen. Now, I know many people today call him Stephen. But that's a modern convention, and there's no doubt but that in Greek, it was Stephanos. And you pronounce it like an F, not a V. Stephen means crown. And he did indeed earn a crown or reward by his faithful service. Now, some people have made a big deal that all these names are Greek. But I would suggest that we can't build too big a deal and too many ideas on this. Many Hebrews had Greek names. Among the 12 were Philip and Andrew, both Greek names, and yet I think there can be little doubt but that they were Hebrews. So I don't think we can necessarily conclude that they generously chose seven Hellenists to be over this, although perhaps they did. So they would be over this distribution. Now, there is no reason, once again, to call these men the first deacons, since the word doesn't call them this. Although, since deacon means a servant, they did indeed serve the widows. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, notice that the apostles pray before doing this. The mind of God in this matter had to be sought. Now, the laying on of hands here was not ordination. Some people are always trying to read ordination into the Bible. No, this was identification. Not with the apostles, but with the Lord. Now, identification was made a reality three ways in Scripture. By anointing with oil, that was what was done with kings and priests in the Old Testament. John the Baptizer used water, and the apostles here used the common ceremony of the laying on of hands. And this signified the passing of this task from the 12 to the 7. The Lord was not responsible for what the seven did. And as I said, if they did anything untoward, he would have dealt with it directly. No human needed to oversee them. Now, laying on of hands meant shared responsibility. That's why in 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And if you identify with people by laying your hands on them and then they sin, you share in those sins. So he said, be careful whom you identify with in the Lord's work. Yet the apostles didn't have to be careful, because they knew in the situation they were in, God would watch over what the seven did. And once again, I insist, if they had in any way been dishonest with the money they were entrusted with, they would have shared the fate of Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, if they died for lying about their giving, how much more would these seven have died if they had misused the funds they were entrusted with? So in this portion, the unity among believers was threatened when the apostles no longer had time to distribute the funds that they were given to those most truly in need. The Hellenists brought the complaint first, but pointed it against their Hebrew brothers, threatening the unity. However, God acted through the apostles to bring about his solution. No hint of division would be allowed to break the unity as long as he maintained it. Well, he is truly the source of all peace.
It is not very popular to teach that prayer and the study of God's word are more important than meeting the physical needs of others, but this is exactly what this portion of Scripture teaches. The apostles knew this and appoint 7 men to deal with some of these secondary issues. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on choosing the 7. On our next program, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with accusation against Stephen. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We are pleased to announce that you can now listen to Knowing God in the Word via our podcast with the same name. We will be working to get all 10 years' worth of episodes uploaded, so check us out on both Apple and Spotify podcast providers. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.